Good morning. John closed the door without my even signaling or asking, so I think he wants me to get started.
I saw the look.
I didn't even look. Today is Sunday, September 30th, and we are in Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Although I'm not sure that's where I'm going to start us this morning. I don't actually know for sure which of two places I'm going to start us this morning. I'll know in about a paragraph of speech here. So this is why I don't use slides. They create too much structure. Well, of course, we've been using slides the last 2 weeks, but they've been maps. Maps are okay. I can crawl over wherever I want on maps. But if you remember back when we did Romans, there were a lot of outline slides, and that just begins to just chafe a little bit too much on me. I need the elbow room. We're at Judges 2:6, and this is where the second introduction to Judges begins. When we first did the intro to this book, I spoke near the end of that first hour together about how Judges and Ruth in tandem are kind of doing something that we see happen as a phenomenon in the book of Genesis, where there are two tracks that are traced. A track of those who do not follow God's way, and then a track of those who do. And in Genesis, those branches split off of essentially genealogy, the genealogy of early humankind. But Judges shares another trait with Genesis in that Genesis also has two introductions. And I think the reasons why each of these books has two introductions are obviously not identical, but parallel. And so now I know where we're starting. We're starting in Genesis 2, not Judges 2. If you would take a look with me, please, at Genesis 2, verse 4. This is where Genesis sees the beginning of its second introduction. There are two creation accounts in Genesis, so to speak. There's the creation account that runs through chapter 1 and maybe just spills over into chapter 2 a tiny bit. And of course, in that creation account, we see it sequentially. We see it in a big overview, but so to speak, stem to stern. We see God creating form in the first 3 days and then creating fullness to occupy those forms in the second 3 days. And then, of course, the seventh day is a divine Sabbath. God separates things in order to create those forms. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the firmaments, the waters above and the waters below to create the firmament. He separates the waters to expose the dry land. God separates things in creation. His creation is made up of distinctions, and it's very intentional. His creation, you didn't know you were going to get a little bit of creation theology this morning, did you? Just a little. His creation is affected, and this is no surprise, by his word. And Genesis 1 really emphasizes that. His creation is perfect. Everything is very good. And Genesis 1 emphasizes that as well. And then the second introduction, the second creation account in Genesis, backs up a little bit. And it doesn't use that structure. If you want to try to place it in that structure, we can jump down to verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So I guess that puts us around what? Day 5? But that's not the point of this second picture of creation in Genesis. The point of the second picture of creation in Genesis is to zoom in on the creation of Adam and Eve, and even before that, the creation of the context within which Adam and Eve are to exist as creatures of God, as the pinnacles of creation, as stewards of the rest of creation that God makes. In fact, and I won't get into this in any detail today, but Eden is a garden. Excuse me, Eden is a garden temple. And Adam's role is the role of a priest. And someday I'll look at that with you, and it'll be a fascinating study. But the second creation account is showing how God creates the plants, the animals, creates Adam, sets him there, creates Eve to be his helpmate, which is not insignificant in any number of levels. Most importantly, because it establishes from the very beginning that humanity is meant to be a community. God always creates for himself not a person, but a people. So Eve isn't an afterthought. She isn't just tacked on to the end of the story so that she can be the villainess in chapter 3. Adam is at least as much a villain, so to speak, in the story in chapter 3, and I would argue more so than Eve. But she's in this section of Genesis 2 because humanity is always meant to be community. And those things, the perfection of creation, the Word of God as the way in which creation is effected, the fact that God makes good and very good and perfect distinctions to bring order to his creation, the fact that he set Adam and Eve to be a people and a community serving him, those are all important to the context of what then will happen in Genesis 3. Because the serpent will cast doubt on the distinctions that God has made. Is there really a difference between that tree and all the other trees? Nah. The serpent casts doubt on that distinction. And he tries to divide the unity that God has created by making man and woman. So he really is trying to undo what God has done, to cast doubt on the proper distinctions that God has made, and how often do we see that today, and to try to break up the unities that God has established. Genesis 1, and to stain what was perfect. The impact and the import of how much damage is wrought by Adam and Eve's sin is all set up by the perfection that is described in Genesis 1. And their inability to do what God has created them to do is a context established in Genesis 2. So both of those introductions have different purposes. They both feed into what follows and set different contexts to understand why what went wrong in Genesis 3 was so tragic. And that's probably enough creation theology. So let's come forward back into Judges Maybe. We've seen, of course, Judges chapter 1. Joshua dies. Israel tries to continue the conquest of the land. They'd made major advancements during the so-called conquest generation, but there's territory left to take. And chapter 1 describes their efforts tribe by tribe. Doesn't actually mention every tribe. Issachar's left out. Reuben's left out. So, but tribe by tribe, it describes their efforts. And increasingly, as we go through the chapter, we see less and less and less success. But all of it is on the surface in terms of what we're looking at. We're looking at a military campaign and where it succeeds and when it fails. We're looking at a political shift in the land of Canaan and how it happens. We're looking at what Israel might describe in talking about, well, what went wrong. It's very much just on a human level. Well, we couldn't defeat them because of their chariots. Well, we couldn't take the plains, so we're stuck up here in the foothills. It's only when we finally get to chapter 2, verse 1, that the divine element of it comes back in. But that divine element is hanging all around Judges 1, even though it isn't mentioned until chapter 2. And I want to show you, even though it's going to take a couple of minutes, I think it's worth it. I want to show you the continuity that exists between the second introduction that begins at Judges 2, verse 6, and the end of Joshua. Because if you lift out the first introduction of Judges, and you take this second introduction of Judges and the end of Joshua, they snap together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. There's almost complete continuity between the two, and I think it's worth looking at. So if you would be so kind, turn back just a couple pages to Joshua 24. Joshua's already been talking to the people here at the end of the conquest campaign that he led. But in 24 verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And what's at Shechem? The tabernacle. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, interesting word, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. In fact, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are all Canaanite subgroups. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Isn't it interesting? It's the end of the first generation of conquest, the campaign led by Joshua, and he already has to say to them, put away the idols. He doesn't tell them don't follow the idols. He tells them put them away. Compromise has already happened. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these rules in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Remember that verse. That's a marker. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Verse 29, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And then it talks a little bit about where he's buried, and a tiny bit about a couple of people who outlived him. Now, let's come back forward to Judges chapter 2. And notice what verse 6 says. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. It's almost exactly the same words as the verse I just read near the end of Joshua 24, and I said that's a marker. Here's the marker again. And there's just a little bit of overlap between Judges 2 and Joshua 24. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heresh, which in Joshua was called Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, which summarizes what little bit of detail there was about other individuals at the end of Joshua 24. There's that little bit of overlap, but it is almost as if Joshua 2, with its second introduction to the book, is just picking up right where Judges 2 is picking up right where Joshua 24 left off. I wonder how many times I'm going to make that mistake. Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Which is a direct contrast to the language in Joshua 24 that talks about the generation that had seen the works of God. And now in Judges it tells us that a generation rises up that did not know, they had not seen for themselves the power of God on behalf of his people. And so, when that angel of the Lord appears at the beginning of chapter 2 and talks about all the things he had done to bring them out of Egypt, that also echoes Joshua 24. But he says, now he will not drive out the Canaanites, but let them be thorns in Israel's side. That was up in verse 3. And the people lament. It's unclear whether they repent. I guess that plays itself out over the next chapters. But the interesting thing to me is that because both under Joshua and under Moses in Deuteronomy and under Moses in Exodus and Leviticus, because God lays out for Israel all the blessings he has for them as his people, but also all the curses that will come upon them if they turn from him, because he lays out both paths, then no matter what Israel does, God keeps his covenant. Even when he curses them, even when he takes away victory, even when ultimately he drives them out of the land, he is being true to his covenant. Because that is what he said he would do. The word of God is reliable and true, which is a message that this does actually have in common with Genesis 1. In fact, we don't have to turn to it, but if we had gone back one additional chapter in Joshua 23, verse 15, there's this interesting statement. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. And that is exactly what is happening in Judges chapter 2. This new generation has arisen, They didn't see it for themselves. And the stories of their fathers and their grandfathers are not enough. So, Joshua has now died three times. He dies in Joshua, he dies in Judges 1, and now he dies in Judges 2. But the real issues that the rest of Judges has to deal with start in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And now that phrase, the who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, I think hits so much harder because of what we just reminded ourselves of about what Joshua had said to them. It wasn't just something that had happened two, three generations ago. It was something that Joshua was reminding them of at the end of the conquest. So we're only one generation removed from that reminder. And you have the leadership of the people, the officers, the judges, the priests, the Levites, who have the responsibility to remind the people of all of this. And something isn't working. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, verse 13, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Baal is the primary male, Asherah, or Ashtar, the primary female god of the Canaanite religion, or religions. The reason it has plural Baals and Ashtaroth, which is a plural, is because there were different nuances as you moved through the land. Different tribes, different peoples had their own spin. And just as we have different names for God, El Shaddai, Elohim, and so forth, there were different names for Baal, but sometimes they actually took those to be different manifestations of Baal, different Baals. In any case, Israel turns to them. There are other places, some of you may recall this, where many places in the Old Testament, they are dealing with Asherah poles or Asherah oaks. That's Ashtar. That ties back into this Ashtaroth name that's here. It's a religion that does not leave anytime soon.
There are a few hundred years between the death of the last of the elders and this.
Do we know how many years between the last of the death of the last of the elders, meaning Joshua's generation?
Yeah, because it said that they served God through the generation of the elders that outlived Joshua.
Right.
So anywhere from 20 to 40 years?
We really don't know.
Okay.
They didn't wait 20 to 40 years to say, okay, we need to finish taking the land. I don't think that at all.
Right.
I think it happened pretty quickly. But the leaders who were part of Joshua's generation, you got to remember, there really was an entire generation that died in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb remained from that generation. So the people who were leaders in the conquest generation would have been people who grew up in the wilderness, because age matters a lot in establishing the leadership in this culture. So they're not spring chickens. 20 years is a reasonable guess for when the last of them was gone, but I would just emphasize that, like Genesis 2 didn't concern itself so much with the sequential chronology of creation like Genesis 1 did, Judges 2 isn't as concerned with the chronology and the dates as Judges 1 may have seemed more sequential and chronological. But there is a generation now that wasn't there for the conquest, much less the Exodus or the wilderness wanderings. And what they have done here is remarkable to me, because I hope it's remarkable. I hope we're not so calloused against it because we've read it so many times or heard it preached so many times that we just think, yeah, I know, Judges. They turn from God, they don't follow him, they get punished. They regret it, they repent. It happens again. Yeah, that's the story. I hope it hits us harder than that. Because what Israel is doing is choosing to coexist with the Canaanites rather than do what God told them to do. They're choosing to coexist. Now, you can't necessarily see that when you read Judges 1, because in Judges 1, it's just about military campaigns that succeeded or failed. Well, Eric, it's not that they chose to coexist, it's that they couldn't defeat the iron chariots of the Philistines out on the plains. Or it's that Dan was driven back into the hill country. It's not that they chose to coexist. Yes, it is. They didn't tear down the idols. The altars. They didn't tear down the altars the way they were told to. That's in the first part of Judges 2. They were adopting the gods of the Canaanites around them. That's right here. So we're seeing another side to the military, political, occupational failures of Judges 1. Now we're seeing underneath to a spiritual compromise that is responsible for those things and part and parcel of those failings. They chose to coexist with the Canaanites that they were sent to conquer. And the reason that bothers me, and I know that the situation is different in some vital, vital ways, but the reason that bothers me is because I'm afraid that that's what we're doing every day. Israel had a commission to go in and take the land. And we have a commission. We're not supposed to go out there and slaughter everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus. We're supposed to be more like what Abraham Lincoln described when he said, "If I make my enemy my friend, have I not removed my enemy?" We're supposed to convert them. We're supposed to evangelize the world. But I'm afraid that we choose to coexist with it rather than do what we've been told to do. I worry that we're not that different from Israel here in Canaan. And when I think of it that way, that bothers me an awful lot. And I hope it bothers you. And maybe we're doing the same thing that they're doing because we weren't around to see the miracles of Pentecost or the miracles of Jesus' ministry, just as they weren't around to see the parting of the Red Sea or the manna in the wilderness. But what is it that Jesus tells them and us in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, the very end of the book. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I think we forget that he's with us. I mean, we know it in our heads, We know it in our theology. We know it in our Bible class. But do we know it Tuesday at 10 o'clock in the morning? Do we know it when we come back from lunch? And the neighbor whose kids have gotten into our backyard? Or there's a mess at the office that we now have to deal with? Or we cross paths with the neighbor that we should be evangelizing, but we're intimidated by him? Or just by the nature of what it means to evangelize? But he's with us. And we forget that. I had another place bookmarked, but I seem to have lost it. It's okay. I happen to know where it was. It's a verse we cite all the time at this church. It's Acts 1:8. We support a whole cluster of ministries called Acts 1:8 Ministries. Anybody know without looking what Acts 1:8 says? Well, yeah, you do. You have to. You're the pastor. I've told the joke before, but there's enough new faces here. I'll tell it again. We had a pastor years ago who said, I have to be good. I'm the pastor. I'm paid to be good. You all are good for nothing. This is really a restating of the Great Commission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Go and make disciples. You will be my witnesses. And I said this when we looked through the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Those are concentric circles in the first century Jewish mind. Judea, Samaria, and then out through the empire. And it isn't just the people who were there at Pentecost who received the power of the Holy Spirit. And you think it is, then you need your baptismal theology fixed. Because that same Spirit comes upon every one of us in our baptism. That same Spirit. But I just worry that we don't take it seriously enough. That we don't realize what that means. That we don't realize what that makes possible. And we think there's just no way I can go and evangelize my neighbor. There's just no way I can go and speak up for Christ or speak up for the church in this situation. Well, that's what Judah thought with the iron chariots. Judges does not give us many excuses. If the world around us is in a downward spiral, well, Judges has got a downward spiral too, but it's the downward spiral of God's people who are joining in with the downward spiral that has been happening to the Canaanites for 500 years and more since God told Abraham, I'm waiting for their iniquities to be fulfilled. Don't go down that staircase. I worry that we choose to coexist with the world we're supposed to be evangelizing. Just as Israel chose to coexist with the Canaanites they were supposed to be conquering. And if it hasn't become obvious by now, one of the reasons I think Judges is so worth studying is because it is utterly relevant for the 21st century church. Utterly relevant. It's just the technology that has changed. So, back to Judges. Yeah.
I kind of want to go to bat for the church. And you can shoot me down. It's okay. You know, in the climate today, I think that for especially for Lutherans, I think there is a deep, profound faith that, people hold to. We tend to be a little bit more private and personal, and you know, so we're not as apt to. We're not. I hate to say the word. You know, let me just put it this way. We've seen those advances in certain churches that are very aggressive in their format. And, you know, some of our folks have learned to witness by saying, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sorry, we don't agree with you in theology. We don't take the time to maybe explain all that. Maybe we don't feel qualified to explain that. But definitely it's a witness when you close the door and say, you know, I want a part of what you're communicating. And, you know, is that, can that be construed as at least having some sort of a witness, or, you know, the way we live our lives with our families and how we communicate with them is also, I think, another way that we're witnessing for the gospel. And sometimes maybe our neighbors don't hear us get really intense as far as, you know, presenting a gospel message to people like an evangelist might, but in the way that we care for people and we do talk to them, and when those that instance comes up where we have an opportunity, you know, we do say we will pray for you. You know, can that be considered a witness? Or because I think I've always taught that as long as we're not everybody is meant to be an evangelist to communicate the gospel in a way that's going to bring people in like an evangelist would. But, you know, Jesus said, by the way you love one another, you will show people that you're my disciples. Now, that could be argued what that love means. But I don't think we want to become the aggressive types that kind of rams the Bible down people's throats, because that's almost the form of killing it. I don't know. I'm curious what you think about that, because I think I maybe wrongly thought there are ways that we can witness to Jesus Christ, not without not saying his name. I think the name of Christ has to be there, and what he's done needs to be there. Am I making any sense at all?
Sure.
Okay. Can I just drop it there? Brian would say, pull the hand grenade.
You have to drop it sometime or I can't respond. There's a line from a song that I was always very fond of in the early days of contemporary Christian music that says, I was standing on the corner near the marketplace when a fellow with a leaflet shoved one right in my face, and he poked me with his Bible like it was a loaded gun. And I said, whatever it is you're selling, man, I don't want none. If we think of evangelism as that, we will fail. Evangelism is a lot more than that. It is living true to the gospel to which we are called. It is manifesting the grace and mercy and compassion of God in the way that we deal with other people. One of the most important things we have to understand about what it means to be a Christian is that we are image bearers. We bear the image of God. We bear the image of Christ into the world. So if you want to understand what that means, then you look at the life of Christ in the world. That's why the study of the Gospels is so vital. And Jesus did not poke people with the Torah like it was a loaded gun. And he didn't poke people with his own teachings like it was a loaded gun. Most of the time. I think that it's vital that we do what you're describing. That we say no to the world around us. And that is a witness. That we live our faith in our households so that those who visit our households see a difference. so that those who see us interact publicly with our children, with our fellow Christians, with our church mates, see a difference. And so that they can say, behold how they love one another. I don't think we always do that. I think we live our church lives sometimes very selfishly. I know I do. But I also think sometimes we hide there. We say, well, you know, I do the things I'm supposed to do. I say no to the world. And I run a Christian household. I live in a Christian household. But there are relationships that God is putting you into, relationships with people who are not part of the church. And when the time comes where there is an opportunity to actually tell them why it looks different, or maybe even point out to them, have you noticed that it's different? I think a lot of us chicken out. So I agree with what you're saying. I think it's necessary. I think it can be sufficient. But I think sometimes it's not sufficient. Sometimes God puts opportunities in front of us to do more, and we don't do them. Because we can live a Christian life and have a Christian household and get along with... I mean, think about me. What do I do? I'm a librarian at a seminary. I grew up in a Christian home. I have generations of Christian heritage. From 9 to 5, I'm with Christians. I'm not just with Christians. I'm with really dedicated Christians who want to become pastors or who want to teach future pastors. I am immersed almost every moment of my life in the church in one way or another. That makes it really easy for me to hide. And I can console myself by saying, yes, but I'm doing all this work that helps prepare other people directly and indirectly to do all of those things. Yes, but there are people in my life. I have a neighbor that I know is not Christian. The house east of us has had, what is it, Jane, 3, 4 consecutive Mormon families in it. Three that I know of. Yeah. They're there.
But we don't interact with them.
And whose fault is that? We don't interact with them. It's our fault. Yeah. So that kind of stuff happens. Kyle's arm is getting really tired. So, Kyle, what's up?
I think all this, you know, has been resonating what I've kind of been learning about the church in a lot of my classes that I'm taking. One of the points that's kind of been coming up is that the tendency in our culture is to put everything on a intellectual level or to spiritualize it so that, you know, I think part of our, I guess, hesitation is, well, you know, Mormons, they have their own set of beliefs that they adhere to, so we can't reach out to them. We're not going to be able to touch them on that level where, you know, really part of the Christian life is living out that life, you know, and as you said, it kind of hits home, you know, then explaining, you know, this is why it's different, you know. This is what it means to know that we're both saints and sinners, that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Jesus alone. But at the same time, that we know that this new life has a different character than the world that we live in. So I think it's a good point. It kind of hits home, you know. It's about how we live in the world and, you know, taking that step and, you know, trusting that God will be with us.
I very much appreciate what you're saying. And the fact that we intellectualize our faith and think in an intellectualized way about competing faiths. Imagine if you just went to your Mormon neighbor and started in on a philosophical, theological, intellectual argument about what is wrong with this logical structure of his faith. How far is that going to get you? Yeah, that's not going to go over at all.
Well, take mindset. I've got thousands of people that I encounter every day, right? Mm-hmm. And they come from all vast areas of the spectrum, right? Mm-hmm. From the non-believers to the ultra-believers, right? And I will tell you, am I hiding in that position because I'm not willing to step out there because I know that at some point if I do, the minute I do, I've got to be ready to defend my position and possibly lose it, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so even though I'm in contact with a series of opportunities where I could evangelize and make a difference because of my, just solely because of the military position that I hold, and I'm hiding within that military position, possibly, could be construed that way. Or, from what I've tried to do, is to try to do messages of connectedness, try to do messages of dignity and of respect. And while it's not getting at the heart of evangelism, of what it should be, right, by what this says, do I make those small incremental moves to get people to at least talk to each other in a way that they connect with each other, in a way that they respect each other, in a way they give each other dignity? And then when that opening comes, in a more one-on-one situation, I can make that move.
I totally agree with what you're saying. I totally agree with what you're saying.
I don't know if I agree with what I'm saying.
But
I struggle with it, right? I mean,
sure. The scores, hundreds, thousands of people that you cross your paths with every day, not every single one of them is your responsibility. not in an evangelistic sense. Not every single one of them is your responsibility, and maybe one of them will be at some point in time and another one will be at some point in time. But the question is, where is God giving you the opportunities, and what are we doing with them when those opportunities show up?
I think it's more challenging to connect with people now because of the media. Contrast, I flew to Oregon to be with my son's kids. On the plane there and back, barely talk to anyone because everyone's plugged into their electronic stuff. And, go back like 30 years ago, which was last time I flew home with Jared as an 18-month or year-old kid. Everyone on the plane talked to us because of this baby. I don't know if that would happen today.
I don't think it would.
It's hard to connect, to break that barrier because everyone's so tied into their technology. And I'm not excusing it, but it does make it more challenging. I mean, I'm home right now. I'm not working. I'm not doing anything. I spend my days alone. I don't reach out to anyone. No one comes to my door, and that's probably my fault. But it's harder to connect. That doesn't excuse it, but we need to find different ways to be able to interact with people, to be able to connect with people, simply because it's harder these days, I think, than it used to be.
I've made it my whole campaign. I will tell you, and it's not reaching everybody, but you got to kind of force them into it, right? I mean, so when I do a small group site, I make them tell something unique about themselves, right? Because they're not sharing, even though they're in the next cubicle with each other, right?
Yeah.
And so
it gets to be a challenge, and really, it's really tiring to do it, can be.
Can you hear how everything we're talking about here goes back into the roots of Genesis 2? We were made to be in community.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan wants to destroy the unities that God created.
These days, our communities.
And the only difference today is the technology.
Yeah.
And technology is, in many instances, more problematic than it is helpful.
Well,
and it destroys community.
You're connected to online to a certain degree, and that's not necessarily real. Because you can be anyone you want to be online.
I haven't thought it through enough to convince myself that I really want to say this, but I often lean toward thinking the term online community is an oxymoron. I'm serious.
Derek?
Yeah, Susan.
I kind of agree with something that Pastor said. I really think that we evangelize all the time and not know it. Just by the way we live our lives, and people are watching us, how we live, but how we handle situations. They see us going to church or whatever. And instead of having to, it's not everybody that has that to go knock on a door and evangelize. I remember back years ago the Kennedy thing where you had to knock on the door. And I did that for a while. That's
it was bad. Called Evangelism Explosion.
And, yep. If you write something to someone, put a little message in there or a Bible verse. It can be little things. But, again, you're watched all the time. So the way you live your life and how you handle, maybe there's a death in the family and how you've handled that. People will see. So I think we're evangelizing all the time.
But somewhere, I'm going to push back on you just a little. I agree with you. But somewhere, sometime, somebody has to tell that theoretical non-Christian the message of the gospel. All I'm saying is, are you ready when that moment allows you to be that person? Am I ready when that moment allows me to be that person? That's the question I'm asking. That's all. What you're doing is good.
But I'm going to
get a little prophetic here. But if you satisfy yourself by saying I'm doing my job because that's all I do, then I think you're hiding. I'm not telling you to go out and tackle your next door neighbor the moment you see him on the sidewalk and stick your finger in his face and say, now listen, pal. No, of course not. Of course not. But moments arise, and we need to be ready to see them. We need to be ready to respond to them. Jane and Kyle.
Something we can do is ask God to give us opportunities. Or who do you want to put in front of me today that I need to witness to?
Sure.
Give me the words to say when that happens. Whether it's a grocery clerk, whether it's someone you just meet on the street. I mean, when I was doing chaplaincy, I have a policy. Anytime I walk in at 11 o'clock at night, I talk to everyone I meet on my way in. My theory is they won't bug me if they said hi to me. But I'm always speaking to anyone I see in the hospital. Whether I'm walking down the hall to go to pastoral care, I say hi to the housekeepers, I say hi to anyone I meet, simply because that allows a connection to be built that maybe at some point you'd be able to do more ministry. I've had employees at the hospital end up in the ER. As a chaplain, I'm called to go there. I have a chance to say that I'm praying for you, or can I pray with you right now? So there are all sorts of opportunities out there. I think the problem is we guilt ourselves when we think we're not doing enough sometimes, and maybe it's true we're not. But it doesn't become us doing it. It's the Holy Spirit working in us that allows us the opportunities to be able to witness and touch lives.
I think that we do sometimes guilt ourselves into thinking that we're not doing enough, but I think that's the exception. I think usually we talk ourselves into thinking we're doing just fine when we could be doing something a little more. What's the sign you used to have over the door when we were homeschooling our kids? Judge each day not by the harvest, but by the seed you plant. It's good advice, but there is a harvest season. There are moments where it's time to harvest. And sometimes I think we just say, well, I'm a sower. I'm a waterer. Somebody else can do the harvest. Maybe, and maybe that will be how it proves out, but I'm just saying, be ready to pick a flower when it's ready to be picked and you get the chance. I don't want you to feel condemned today. I want you to feel challenged. I do not want you to feel condemned. Kyle.
Well, I think it's good to remember that we do live it, you know, and tying it back to Judges, every time that people kind of cry out in distress, you know, God would send relief and aid. For us, it's even better because we live as people of grace. You know, God doesn't hand us over, you know, he has a plan for us, and you know, in that plan he sends us his Spirit. He gives us, you know, I think the strength to do it, and the strength even to receive forgiveness when we fall short, so that, you know, we can live in this tension of, you know, well, am I doing enough? You know, I've fallen short, but also knowing that we're fully forgiven and covered in Christ, and that we can joyfully do what God wants us to do, what God intends for us to do, the works that he's planned for us in advance.
Man, I wish it weren't the end of the time, because that's a perfect segue into what was coming next, and now it's a perfect segue into next week, because we are out of time. I'll just say this much. If Judges is a dark story and a downward spiral, it also is a lesson about the unending mercy of God. Because if God is being true to his covenant when he brings the curses, then you need to realize, we need to realize, that God also is being merciful beyond what he has to, so to speak, beyond the commitments of his own covenant. God is being merciful every time he raises up a judge. Because he doesn't have to bring Israel back. He doesn't have to listen to their cry and say, oh yeah, I need to help them. He doesn't need to help them. They broke the covenant. He would be completely just if he just left it at that. You're cursed. Who's next? He doesn't. He raises up a judge and another and another. And another. And even when we are living under the totally consistent, divinely fair curses of the covenant, he still looks for ways to show mercy. And Judges has got that over and over and over again too. So yeah, there are two things that happen that make me not get through what I want to get through in one particular day. One is that I'm reviewing my notes in the morning, or sometimes, you wouldn't believe how often it happens, I'm actually just up here and I'm doing the lesson and something hits me and I go over here and it fills the hour and it's fun and it just happens in the moment and you just don't realize that it's happening in the moment. Other times, it's what happened today. You all take over. And no, don't apologize. Listen to what I'm saying. And that's an even better reason not to get through the material I thought would be scheduled for today. We didn't get through half of what I was going to today. That's marvelous.
But this is
because
going to be an action.
This is good discussion. Yeah. Yeah. So we have to stop. I think I actually see a pitchfork and a spiked club out there at the window. So let's close in prayer. We'll pick it up next week. But goodness, please, please, please do not feel condemned. That's not what I was trying to do. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the same from everlasting to everlasting. What you asked of your people when they came out of Egypt was what you asked of them when they crossed the Jordan to take the land. It's what you asked of them when Joshua addressed them at his death. It's what you asked of them when you chastised them at Bochim, and is what you have always asked of them, and is what you ask of us. And we always fail. We have victories only because of you, and we have failures because of ourselves. And you are merciful through all of that. And we just give you thanks. Help us to discern how to serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.